What if I told you that the passage that we're going to look at this morning highlights God's master plan for the world? I wonder if you'd be interested in that. It's a three-step plan, and I'm going to give you step one and two pretty early. We've already encountered step one last week when we looked at the crucifixion, right? The death of Jesus on the cross. I talked last week about how the cross was that path by which we experienced forgiveness and atonement from God, a kind of a cleaning, a cleansing of the slate that allowed us to be able to be in God's presence again. We talked about the curtain being torn and all of that. Right? The cross was the path by which we experienced forgiveness and atonement. It's the event that covered over the debt that we owed, and the penalty for our sin was satisfied. But the cross was incomplete in and of itself. You all know the story. The third day after Jesus had died, he was raised from the dead. Step two. The resurrection is important to our understanding of salvation because it was through his resurrection that Jesus showed just how effective his death had been. Right? In his resurrection, Jesus triumphed over death, displaying the boldness, displaying his power, and he gave us hope of a life after death. So then that brings us to step three, which I'm going to keep you in suspense for a little longer. So I shared a few weeks ago that the time that Jesus lived was really ripe for opportunities for false messiahs. And the Messiah is a term, it's kind of means the anointed one of God. It was the one who was supposed to lead Israel in this kind of new age. And so time and time again, during this time, a new teacher would come up, a revolutionist, or you name whatever the fad was, would arise, and audiences would be captivated by them. But in the end, they would all die. They've all died. Oftentimes, they were kind of stamped out by the Roman Empire, trying to get rid of any potential insurrection for the empire. All of them died, even Jesus, as we saw last week. But only one of them came back to life again. And so once again, we see Jesus, through his resurrection, displays his authority and proved what type of leader he was. Now, this shouldn't have been surprising for the disciples, but as we will see shortly, it defies understanding, you know, right? Someone who was dead in such a brutal and bloody way could ever live again. And so we're going to see that the very first skeptics that Jesus faced with his resurrection were actually his own followers. Right? Dead men don't just come alive again. It defies our, 21st century science, but it also defied all logic and reason in the first century too. But the disciples should have been prepared. Right? Jesus spoke regularly that he would suffer, that he would die, and that death wouldn't be the last word. Multiple times in the scriptures he said that. And one of the clearest examples is right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2. So Jesus goes in, he cleanses the temple, he's kicking out all the money changers, or as I like to say, those predatory payday lenders. And the Hebrew people, they're a little incensed that this new guy on the scene would make such a radical statement. Like, who are you to do this kind of thing? And so picking up at verse 18, the text says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" Right? Where's the proof? The proof's in the pudding, Jesus says. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus has spoken. So Jesus, as his usual self, is speaking somewhat cryptically, and he's talking about the temple being destroyed. And then 3 days later, it's going to be lifted up out of destruction. Now, it's no wonder that the crowds assumed, because they said 46, it took 46 years to build this. No wonder they assumed that he's talking about the literal temple, because that's where they were. That was what was right in front of them. But as the text says, Jesus was pointing to himself in this. But it was after the resurrection that all these pieces started falling together. Right? As the disciples were contemplating these things, they realized the deeper truth that Jesus was actually speaking. Right? It was right there in plain sight all the time, but they needed a change of perspective, a change in context to see the truth. Right? It makes me think of an M. Night Shyamalan movie, at least the older stuff. right? You know, Sixth Sense or Signs or The Village, right? You watch this movie and the end comes and you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that just happened. But then you start to think and you're like, all the signs were pointing to this the whole way. But I just needed that last piece of that puzzle to you know, be unveiled so that I could see what was going on. Because I share this because Jesus on multiple occasions pointed to the reality that not only would he die, but he'd also come back to life. Right? One of the things that we can hold fast to is that God is faithful. God will keep his word, even if it is seemingly impossible. Right? Jesus can be trusted. He said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. He showed his faithfulness, even if it defies our logic. So this morning I want to look at Luke chapter 24. It's the last chapter at Luke, and I want to look at two passages. There's some stuff in the middle that's really good that I'm going to skip just for the sake of time because it's a pretty long passage. I'd encourage you, if you haven't read it, read it. The Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he kind of meets these two followers of his, and he's veiled, they don't recognize him, and he kind of unpacks the scriptures for them that, you know, again, filling in these gaps that all of this has been there all along. Not only from Jesus' teaching, but from the whole Old Testament. So there, let's start at Luke 24, we'll read the first 12 verses. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest, the 11 being the disciples, the 12 disciples minus Judas. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Those were the ones who went with the spices. But these words seemed to them, the disciples, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So Jesus died on a Friday. The next day, Saturday, was the Sabbath, day of preparation, the day of waiting, the day of rest. But then first thing Sunday morning, these women came to anoint Jesus. Now, chances are because he was crucified kind of late in the afternoon is when he finally died on Friday. Joseph of Arimathea took his body to put him in this tomb. It was probably somewhat haphazardly put in the tomb, like, quick, we got to take care of this so that we can start, you know, our religious festival, our religious moment of the Sabbath. And so these women wanted to give him a proper burial. They kind of wanted to come up and you know, go back through and touch up what might have been lacking in the first time. Now, I'm not exactly sure what they were thinking because, you know, the tombs in this day were formed out of caves, right? So it'd be a hole in a cave and you had this really large stone that was rolled in front of the cave. And usually it was rolled into some kind of divot or channel to keep that stone in place. And so chances are it would have required many, many soldiers, many men to roll that out. So maybe they assumed there would have been soldiers guarding the tomb or whatnot. But they wanted to take care of Jesus. That was their passion. So they arrive at the tomb and they find that the stone is already rolled away. And so they go inside and they find that the body of Jesus is missing. Now, a really significant shift just happened in this text and I don't want us to miss it. So look there at verse 3. It says that they didn't find the body of who? The Lord Jesus. Right? Luke just used the title of Lord to go with Jesus. Now this is so subtle, but this shift speaks volumes to the recognition that the resurrection was that event that really solidified and validated everything that Jesus had been saying. Right? Up until this point, he was rabbi, he was teacher, right? But in general, Lord, this kind of title for God, is now used of Christ. And so, Jesus, this was validating what he had said, right? That he and the Father were one. right? That he wasn't just a mere man in the flesh, but was God incarnate. So the women go and can't find the body, and there are these two men in dazzling clothes, and clearly they're divine beings. Later in the passage, they're identified as angels, but they proclaim that Christ isn't here. You should expect that he wasn't here. He has risen from the dead. He is alive again. Now, some of the Gospels have some disagreement in terms of how many angels are present at the tomb at this time. Some, you know, I think it's Matthew that has one angel. Maybe it's John. But Luke has two here. But I believe that Luke is sharing two for a theological reason. I think there's a very key reason why it's important that there are two angels in this. Because in Old Testament law, right, you could not bring a charge. You could not prosecute someone just by the testimony of one witness. It was seen as insufficient. Right? Because if it was just, if I said, I want to sue someone, I could just make up a story. Right? So it was trying to avoid frivolous lawsuits. And so, but two was sufficient. And so the fact that there are two angels satisfies and points to the trustworthiness of their statement that Jesus is alive. Now, you would think that just because they were angels, that should have highlighted that they were trustworthy enough, but the two, I think, is significant in that. So the women return to the disciples to share what they've seen, and let's pause here for a moment and sit in what has just happened and the response that they receive from the disciples. Right? The first people, let's remember, the first people on the scene to care for Jesus were these women. Last week, we saw that the primary audience that was weeping for Jesus as he suffered and died on the cross was a group of women. In a society where women were treated like property, women were not given very much respect, is it any wonder that women flocked to Jesus? I think it's important for us to see just how radical and revolutionary Jesus' teaching was, how it was upending societal norms for the value that one would place upon gender. What we see in the Gospels time and time again is that Jesus elevates women in his interactions. He gives them visibility. He gives them a voice when they often had none. And so these women had finally found a leader who respected them, who they felt was worthy to follow, who saw their value beyond what they could do to care for a home or how fertile they were in childbirth. Jesus empowered women, and it follows suit that they would be the people most touched by his grace who would be the first to care for his needs in his seeming death. Now, if Jesus was a feminist, that's kind of a loaded term for us, but I think given what the root of that actually means, that Jesus empowered women in a way that no one else did in that culture. If Jesus was a feminist, the original disciples, they didn't always get the memo. Right, so the women report to the disciples in verse 10 and 11, and you see that the disciples don't believe the women. They said it seemed like nonsense. It seemed like an idle tale, right, that the women are manufacturing this. They thought their story was unbelievable, and they didn't view it as credible. Don't miss this, though. The first evangelists of Jesus Christ and his resurrection are women. And this just adds fodder to the argument that the resurrection of Jesus wasn't just a fantasy tale. People would just kind of manufacture the story out of nothing. Because in the ancient world, you wouldn't have created a story where women were the primary witnesses of Jesus. Kind of going along with what I just said a moment ago about how women were respected or not respected in that society, right? Like their testimony wasn't even considered in a court of law. And so if you're going to like fake a story, that's not the way you fake a story. Right? So here, as we see, Jesus elevated women in his life. And here he's empowering them in his death and resurrection. Right, solidifying a woman's place as the first to share the message of good news through his triumph over his death. As the women were the first to share the good news with others, the first skeptics of Jesus that he faced were his own disciples. Right, they didn't believe the report of him. Peter's the only one who goes to kind of look a little closer, dig a little deeper into what's going on here. All right, let's turn our attention to a little later in the chapter. And this is, we see Jesus now revealing himself to his disciples. Luke 24, we're going to start at verse 36 to 49. As they were talking about these things, this is the disciples, Jesus himself stood among them. In one of the other gospel stories, that they're in it describes that they're actually in a locked room, and Jesus kind of appears among them. And Jesus said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. All right, so the disciples are in this room, this locked room, as I had said, gathering together. They're discussing what's been happening, this like crazy Sunday. You know, it's a shame it wasn't Wednesday. It could be a wacky Wednesday, right? But it's like the women are saying that the body's gone. You have these two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus report back and say, we just saw Jesus. And they're like, what is going on right now? And suddenly, out of nowhere, Jesus appears in their midst, and they're startled. They're like, we've just seen a ghost. And notice that Jesus says, don't let their hearts, to not be troubled or doubt. Now, the heart in the ancient world was the seat of logic and thought, much the way that we in our culture would use our understanding of the mind. So when he appeals to their heart, he's not appealing to their thoughtless emotions, but he's engaging their senses. Everything else in this passage points to the tangible, physical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, right? He shows the concreteness of his body, right? He offers his wrists and his feet, allowing them to see and touch the scars from the crucifixion mere days before. He sits down with them and shares a meal of broiled fish, right? He's no phantom. I don't know if you remember when we looked at the two miracles of Jesus, healing the woman with the blood flow and raising Jairus' daughter. We saw that same type of thing there. When Jairus' daughter had been raised from the dead, Jesus says, do you have anything to eat? Give her something to eat, because there's something concrete, right? Something kind of common about eating that showcases his physical reality, that he is alive. Now, I think it's kind of very interesting and somewhat special, kind of a beautiful picture, that one of the ways that Jesus reveals himself in this way is sharing a meal, fellowshipping with his disciples, right? Doing something that they would have done countless times on the road in ministry. Now, there's a lot, I mean, there are so many different directions this message could go. One of them could have been to really focus on the resurrection and the resurrected body of Jesus. And I want to make a couple of notes about it, but I don't want to dwell on it too long, right? Because it's important for us to understand on some level, because it's the prototype, right? Jesus's body is kind of like the prototype for what our future resurrected bodies are going to be like. It's going to be something that resembles our current self, right? The disciples are able to recognize Jesus. He still bears the scars from his ordeal on the cross, which is confirmed in Revelation chapter 5, and there are some really intriguing things about that I wish I had time for, but I'm already preaching a long sermon today, so I'm not going to go down to, but maybe another time. Right? He sits down and he eats with them. So it's common. It's similar to what he currently is, but it's also different. Right? On the road to Emmaus, the disciples don't recognize him right away. He's able to seemingly bend the laws of quantum physics. He appears out of thin air into a locked room. Again, man, I got ways that I wish I could talk to you about flatlands and ways to, you know, Jesus being beyond the third dimension, the nth dimension, and, you know, all that kind of science nerdy stuff, but I'm not going to get in there now. Right, Paul is drawing on this theme in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are given hope of our future resurrection, which is rooted in Christ's resurrection. A lot could be said about this, but I want to keep moving, because I want to focus on step 3 of God's master plan. We're almost there, I promise. So then the text says that Jesus uses this time with his disciples to connect those dots in the scriptures for them, that this was all part of God's plan from the beginning. The plan, as you see there in verses 46 and 47, had three parts. One, the Messiah should suffer. 2, he would rise from the dead. And 3, the good news resulting from steps 1 and 2 should be proclaimed to all the nations. Now, by this point in time, Jesus has accomplished steps 1 and 2. Now, the final charge of step 3 falls to his disciples. They are now called to carry that torch or baton or whatever metaphor you want to use to preach the gospel. He is handing over kind of the keys of the kingdom in that way. Jesus provides encouragement for them, though, that they don't do this alone. Right? He will equip them. He will equip them with power on high, and we understand that to be the power and the presence, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So in light of that, I've got one somewhat long take-home for you this morning, one piece of application that I really want us to think about in light of the resurrection. God invites us into his master plan to redeem humanity. Right? Jesus has died, he's been raised from the dead, and now the gospel, step 3, must be preached to the ends of the earth. In the words of N.T. Wright, he says this. I think this is kind of a beautiful declaration of what the good news is and the power for that. Right? The power of the gospel, he says, lies not in the offer of a new spirituality or religious experience, not in the threat of hellfire, which can be removed if the hearer checks this box or says this prayer, raises a hand, or whatever. But he says the power of the gospel is in the powerful announcement that God is God, that Jesus is Lord, that the powers of evil have been defeated, and that God's new world has begun. Now, an escape from hellfire is a part of that, but that is not the only piece of the gospel. Right? God has established his kingdom here, and we are entrusted with the message to bear that message, to carry that message, that good news, out to the world. We are tasked with carrying the message, but it's so easy for us to drop that baton. Right? It's really easy for us to keep it to ourselves. This, you know, it's like a private faith. God, you know, how I feel with God, what God has done on my behalf. And sometimes we can be, you know, slow to communicate that to others. I mean, I know I struggle with this. And I imagine if you're being honest with yourself right now, you probably recognize that you fall short of this call of what God would want from you when it comes to sharing your faith. You know, we like to make excuses. You know, in Ephesians, it gives some spiritual gifts, and one of the gifts that it gives is the evangelist. Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, just because you don't have the gift of evangelism doesn't mean you're off the hook, right? You know, just because you don't have maybe the gift of, like, teaching or study doesn't mean that you are off the hook from ever reading the Bible. You know, we're praying. I don't have the gift of intercession. Well, you should still pray, right? This is something that ought to be a part of our regular discipline of following Jesus. Now, I don't say this to induce guilt in us. I hope you know that. Whenever I share things that maybe show that there's a disconnect or a falling of short, it's never to be condemning for us. Because I recognize this is really hard. Our society has really made it. It's a faux pas for us to discuss faith with others. Talk about religion. Especially if there is any kind of communication where I say that I think my worldview is better and I encourage you to take a closer look at yours and maybe adopt mine. Right? That's like the worst thing that we can do in our culture of tolerance, of getting together. So naturally, we're a little gun-shy about following through with that boldness of proclaiming the gospel to others that Jesus encouraged us to do. So there's a number of different accounts of Jesus, kind of these final moments with his disciples before he left the earth. And in all of them, the resurrection wasn't meant to be the final piece of the plan. It wasn't supposed to be that the disciples understood, like, wow, this is really great for us. Like, Jesus has changed our lives. But in every account, Jesus in some way commissions his disciples to take this word that they have heard from him, to take these things that they have seen, and to spread it to the farthest corners of the world. The consequence of the resurrection is that death and evil are defeated, that Christ has won, and friends, that is good news for any and all people. So we ought to be sharing that with those around us. Now, there are a number of, as I alluded to, this is hard, And there are a number of stumbling blocks that keep us from following through with this. And I think most of this, most of those stumbling blocks of why we don't do this is actually rooted in fear, I would argue. And I want to highlight three of them. Again, probably not exhaustive, but there's three that I think came to my mind initially. The first barrier to our call to share the gospel, I think, is the world's skepticism. Right? We're often afraid that if we share our faith, that we're going to run into the skepticism of the world. That people are just not going to believe us. People, you know, might not only stop believing us, but they might even begin to think that we're one of those fanatics, right? You know, or one of those Jesus freaks. Cue the obligatory DC talk song, right? What will people think if they know that I'm here, that I'm a Jesus freak? What will people do if they find out it's true, right? That's kind of like there's a call, a fear about that. What will people think about me? We're fearful of coming across as stupid, or we're fearful of being ostracized by others. Especially because the root of this is that some dead guy came back to life 2,000 years ago, and not only that, he just like came back to life, right? So, I mean, he wasn't just resuscitated; he was resurrected, which is completely different. You know, this isn't like a near-death experience. Not only was he resurrected from the dead, but 2,000 years later, he is still alive. It's not like Lazarus, who kind of was brought back to life but then died again. Jesus continues to live and continues to reign and continues to dwell. And that there are some that are incredulous. That's like, how can you actually believe that? Yes, the resurrection goes against our scientific understanding, but no, do not let that be a barrier to you. Remember that Jesus also had his skeptics, those who were closest to him. Right? The disciples were the first to reject the women's story that Jesus had come alive again. And this is where the biblical account parallels our modern understanding. Right? People didn't come back to life in the ancient world, and they don't today. So if you run into those barriers, know that you're in good company. Right? The empty tomb can be a stumbling block, but it's the event that Jesus showcased his authority and the power of God. A second fear that is very common to run up against is the fear that you might lose your friends. Right? If you start sharing your faith, the fear is that you know, if you're encouraging your friends to change their worldviews, that they're going to be put off and it's going to destroy the friendship. And this is always a danger. And there are times, I'm not going to sugarcoat it, there are times when that happens. But my experience has been far and away is that if you communicate the gospel well, there's very low risk of becoming alienated with others over it. Now notice, I said sharing the gospel well because there are right ways and wrong ways to do it. Right? Because the gospel, the word gospel means good news. Right? It is good news. And so if you're sharing it in a way that it doesn't come across as good news, you're probably not doing it right. Too often, Christians share the gospel in a judgmental or condemning sort of way, right? Like, it's the classic example in our country, our country's history of the American, fire and brimstone preachers. Right? That all that this was about is avoiding hell. You know, it's all about checking off those items on your to-do list, on the checking those boxes so that God will love you. That is not what the gospel communicates. The gospel communicates a God who meets us where we are. And in that process of conversion, when we turn our attention and trust in him to be that bridge for the brokenness that we recognize in ourselves, that it doesn't even end there, but he continues to work with us and work with us. And so if you do share in this judgmental or condemning sort of way, yes, you probably will lose some friends. You know, if someone came up to me and just told me how awful of a person I was time and time again, I'd probably like start to be a little nervous about that. I'd probably be like, I don't know if I want this toxic person in my life. So there's got to be more to the gospel than just that. But my experience has been, if I've shared my faith with friends in a loving and a humble sort of way, you know, they might politely say, no, thank you, I don't think that's for me. And they have a right to say that. That's their decision. But very rarely have they been offended that I brought it up. They've been offended by a lot of other things that I've done in our relationship and lives. But few on that list is people who have been offended because I brought up something about faith. And I'd actually suggest you are the best equipped person to share your faith with those around you. Right? Because the gospel is best communicated in a contextualized manner. Right? Like, I'm not trying to be, you know, egotistical or big-headed here, but the truth is, right, I'm a pastor, I trained for this, so there's a chance that I have a better handle on the Bible or a better handle on apologetics than you might. But you know what? God has equipped you to be a better evangelist to your friend or your coworker, infinitely better than I am. I don't know your friends. And so I might have some of this head knowledge, but you've got the relationship, right? The sensitivity to understand who they are that I think puts you far and away in a better position to share that good news than I am. Right? God has equipped you to be a better evangelist to your friend or coworker than someone like Billy Graham. I'm trying to set the bar high. And if God can work through Reverend Graham, he can surely work through you too. Look at the examples of Scripture. Know your audience, right? So we read the Gospels, and we saw a number of these with Jesus over the past few months, these parables, these stories of Jesus. Most of them involve some type of, you know, something about Palestinian culture or agricultural metaphors, right? There was fishing or sowing and reaping a harvest. There was commentary on the law. That's how Jesus taught. But when we get to Paul in the New Testament, we see that far and away, usually what he does is he uses logic. He cites these pagan Greek poets. Jesus and Paul used different methods, knowing their current context as a resource for sharing the truth of the gospel. So you know what? Like, use whatever it is that you're involved in, that you're passionate about, right? Like, if you're into Dungeons and Dragons, find ways to connect your friends to in that adventure with the spiritual dynamics of the game. You know, which might have some pour over. We live in a society where, you know, we're a byproduct of enlightenment and everything is about science, but I think we're recognizing as a culture that science doesn't have the last word. That there's something called beauty. There's something called the spirituality. People might not know what that means, but they recognize that there's more than just what's, you know, they can see and touch and smell and taste and hear. So find ways to, you know, bridge that in the games that you play, right? If you work in affordable housing or you in your job are finding ways to care for the vulnerable in our society, help your coworkers see that the basis of that work is rooted in the Imago Dei, right? The image of God, that each and every person is made in the image of God and therefore provides dignity. We don't give dignity to people. They already have it because they've got the marks of God upon them. And if you're in the medical or mental health field, you can ask your patients if you can treat them physically, their ailment physically. But I'd suggest, what if you invited them to, if you ask if you can pray for them too? If they say no, you respect that. But I think there's a lot of people, even people who aren't religious, that would say, like, I'll take anything. And you never know what kind of doors that could open into their opportunity to connect with what's out there, with God. There are so many avenues that you are uniquely equipped to carry and bear that good news of Jesus with those around you. The last fear I think that a lot of times people have and say, okay, I want my friend to know Jesus. I'm committed to sharing it with them, but I don't know what to say. I don't know where to begin. And so I'm going to cite a passage, and this passage is a little bit out of context, so forgive me for that. But I think the point is still relevant. In Luke 12, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, right? When they bring you to court, when they're, you know, bringing a criminal claim against you, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now chances are, where this doesn't apply is you or I are probably not being like, brought to, you know, whatever our local courts are for being a Christian. So it kind of doesn't fit that perfectly. But I think the principle still applies, that in our weakness, if at times where we don't know what to say and we feel overwhelmed, in our weakness, time and time again, Scripture's point that is where Christ and the Lord is strong in our lives. Right, Jesus gives these commissions to each of his disciples, and in each of them, all of them, he promises his continued presence. Right, we saw in Luke that he promises this power from on high, who we know to be the Holy Spirit, who will come and be with them, will guide them, give them wisdom, will aid them. Matthew in the Great Commission Matthew 28:18-20, he says that he, Jesus, will be with them to the very end of the age. Any path that we go on, we don't walk alone. In John, I love John's picture because Jesus literally breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, you know, spirit in Greek can both mean spirit and breath. You see the same thing in ruach in Hebrew, God's breath / God's spirit. So Jesus is very symbolically and literally breathing on them, saying, I am giving you power. I am giving you the things that you need to do the work that I've called you for. God has equipped us not just with familiarity of our friends, but also with the power of God in us. I'm going to close with a story. About 14 years ago, Carnegie Mellon had an interfaith panel discussion on its campus, and the senior pastor of the church that I was working for was invited to this panel to speak about Protestant Christianity. And, you know, he took that invitation, and he stuck it in my mail slot at the church office, and he's like, you know, I asked him about it. I was like, what is this? He says, I think this would be a good opportunity for you. So I went. I prepared. It wasn't like right then I went. I did some preparation work. But no sooner had I walked through the door, I became really intimidated by what I saw. Because here I was, a 24, maybe 25-year-old kid, sitting on this panel with people who were far older and more distinguished with more degrees than I had. Now, I had gone through seminary, so I had something. But there were these people who were just like, this had been their life's work, and they were, you know, they were near retirement age. You know, they showed their wisdom by the color of the hairs on their head. And so I started to panic. And my main concern was like, I don't want to screw this up, right? I don't want to sound stupid. I don't want to inhibit God from moving in this place as if like I could stop God from doing what he wanted to do. But so in that time, I walked in, I just like, I need to center myself in prayer. So I started praying to God. I was praying to him. I was like, Lord, speak through me. And in that prayer, I was praying the truth of the scriptures that the foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of the world. That the foolishness of God is smarter than all the learning in the ivory tower, that the ivory tower has brought us. And then I saw God work through that event. I don't even remember what it was that I said, but I know that it was the Lord speaking through me in that moment. And I swear, he put a spirit of confusion in the mouths of some of the other panelists. Like, it was clear through their communication of their worldviews just how shallow and inconsistent they were. I don't know what fruit came out of that. I don't know what God did outside of me. But what he showed me that day is that he showed me that it doesn't matter what degrees you have behind your name. The power of the Holy Spirit trumps anything that you might come up with on your own. So don't be worried about what you're going to say. Don't worry if you don't feel like you can answer people's questions about faith. Right? Be yourself. Trust God's provision. And, you know, if you feel like you're a little in over your head, it's okay to say, like, I don't know. Let me find out. And ask. Ask for help. Ask me. You know, there's a lot of great resources out there, people far smarter than me who have put things out there. But God said and promised that he would equip you to do it. God has invited us to participate with what he is doing, right? Christ has died. He's triumphed over death. And now we are his agents sharing the good news with the world. Will you bear that torch? Will you be an ambassador for the Lord? It's not easy. It can be intimidating, but God's given us everything that we might need in his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And think about this as an act of worship. Worship can be singing songs of praise to God, kind of like we did this morning in church. But worship is also served through obedience. We worship God by being obedient to the things that Jesus commanded us. So I'm going to encourage you, like, as we close with this last song, start to think of who are the people that God has placed in my life that he might want me to share this good news from them. It's not from them, excuse me. Share this good news with them. Think about that. Begin to pray for opportunities to do so. And God will provide opportunities. He'll provide space for you to be able to share that faith. And just be yourself and worship him through that obedience and commitment to articulate the gospel to those around us. Let's pray. Lord, your good news, your gospel is a treasure. So often, Jesus, you used metaphors of buying a pearl of great price, that we sell everything that we have to buy, or we sell all of our goods to buy this property that we know that there is a treasure chest buried in the midst of. And so we pursue those things because your good news is worthwhile and it is valuable in our lives. But God, you've also told us that our resources that we have, yes, financial, we often talk about this, but all the resources we have are not meant to be hoarded, but are meant to be stewarded for others. And so if you are our pearl of great price, may we share the blessing of that pearl with others around us. May we invite other people, oh gosh, Lord, I just even thought about this, how that phrase that I love, that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. May we help point others to you, that they might find that nourishment that they need in a dark and a weary and a thirsty time of their lives. May we proclaim your name to the very corners of the earth. In that precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.